Our reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 16. John, chapter 16, we're going to be reading verses 5 to 15. And I really want to encourage you, open up your Bibles, or your tablet, or your phone, whatever you're using, but open up the Word of God. If you don't have anything with you, grab one of our Bibles. Open up one of the Bibles that we provide. If you're at home, grab your Bible. Keep it open. And again, and by way of review, we are making our way through John chapters 13 through 17, looking at Jesus' final discourse with his disciples. And as we read this particular passage today in chapter 16, you're going to see that so much of what we read will sound familiar. It will sound familiar, even redundant. Jesus has said some of these same things before. We'll see some recurring themes. But what Jesus is doing is he's building on what he's already taught and adding more to it. And all of this teaching is leading up to, building up to chapter 17, to his final prayer that he prays for his disciples. When we get to chapter 17, we'll see how all of these themes work together into a magnificent prayer of love. And we'll get there in a few weeks, but right now, let's look at chapter 16, beginning at verse 5. Jesus said, "But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So have you ever had the privilege to spend time with someone who was close to death? Maybe this person had a few days left to live, maybe just a few hours, but it's what I call one of those holy moments. People on their deathbeds tend to talk about what is really important. They don't want to talk about sports or the latest sitcom or a movie. Those things are trivia. They want to talk about what really matters, what is most dear to their heart. Well, in John chapter 16, we find Jesus talking again about his departure. He keeps saying to his disciples, "I am going away, I am leaving." And we need to remember that when Jesus says this, he had two departures in mind. First, his first departure, he was about to face the cross. He was about to die as a ransom for our sin. He would be buried and then raised to life 3 days later. That's his first departure. But he also had his second departure in mind after the resurrection. He will spend 40 days with his disciples, and then he will leave to ascend and return to the Father. But this was way too much information for the disciples to comprehend, so Jesus keeps it simple. And in these final hours that he had with his friends, Jesus talks about what is most dear to his heart. What is it? It's his love and concern for his disciples. He says, in essence, "Yes, I am leaving, but I don't want you to despair. I don't want you to worry. I am leaving, but I'm not leaving you as orphans. And just because I'm leaving you doesn't mean I don't love you. I do. In fact, I love you so much that I'm going to send to you the Helper." And in chapter 16, this is the third time Jesus mentions this coming Helper. The first time, we saw it a few weeks ago in chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father. He will give you another Helper to be with you forever." Then he talks about the Helper. And then in the second time, in verse 26 of chapter 15, Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." And now, as we just read in chapter 16, this is the third time Jesus promises to send this Helper. So what I want to do this morning is fairly basic. I want to answer the questions. Number one, who is this Helper? Number two, what does he do? And number three, how does he do it? So who's the Helper? What's he do? And how does he do it? So first off, who is this Helper? Now, we saw this a few weeks ago when we looked at chapter 14. So point number one, if you were here, a lot of this is recap. But let me summarize that when talking about the Helper, Jesus uses two explicit titles, the Spirit of Truth and the Holy Spirit. So the identity of the Helper is none other than the Holy Spirit of God. Now, this is the same Holy Spirit who in Genesis 1, verse 2, was present at creation, hovering over the waters as God was creating. This was the same Holy Spirit who in Genesis 6 was deeply grieved because of the wickedness of mankind. This was the same Spirit who was poured out upon Moses and all the elders in Exodus. It's the same Spirit who then empowered Joshua and all the judges. This is the same Holy Spirit that dwelt in the heart of King David, that enabled him to lead and to govern and even to write songs. This was the same Holy Spirit who dwelt in the lives of the prophets and inspired them to write all the books of the Old Testament. But this begs a question. If Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit through all these separate occasions, why does he add this new name, Helper? I mean, why not just stick with the Holy Spirit? That's what the disciples would have known. Why does he use the term Helper? Well, it's because Jesus wants us to know more about the character of the Holy Spirit. He wants us to know more about the love of the Holy Spirit. I mean, come on, we talk about the love of the Father for us in sending the Son. For God so loved the world, John 3:16. We talk about the love of the Son for us in giving his life. We sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know." But we rarely, if ever, associate love with the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought of that? And that's not good. We need to revel in the Spirit's love for us too. I mean, it's a Trinitarian love. The love of the Father is the same as the love of the Son. The love of the Son is the same as the love of the Spirit. God loves us triunally. I don't even know if that's a word, but you know what I'm saying. And as we saw a few weeks ago, when Jesus uses the word helper, in Greek, he uses the Greek word paraclete. Comes from two Greek words. It's a compound word. Para means with or alongside. And kaleo means to call. So paraclete or parakaleo means to call alongside. This is why in other translations of Bibles that you may read, you'll see other words besides helper. You will see advocate, counselor, comforter. And I love Eugene Peterson in The Message translates helper as befriend. Term in that culture. Paraclete was a legal assistant or an advocate. It's what we today would call a lawyer or an attorney. This person would go with you, would be with you in court before the judge, and they would be with you right by your side to serve as a legal counsel or as a witness or as a representative on your behalf. And we'll come back to that. So hold on to that thought. Most of the time, we live as though the Holy Spirit is some nebulous entity or some nebulous energy. We think of him as the silent partner of the Trinity. I mean, come on. Look at the Apostles' Creed we just confessed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I get that. I understand that. He's the creator. He's the maker. And I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. I understand that too. We have all these descriptions about Jesus. But then we get to the third paragraph. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And that's it. I mean, no other commentary about the Holy Spirit. So what Jesus does in this section is to give us a fuller description of who this Helper is. And first thing I want to point out is the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, yes, he's still a spirit, but he doesn't have a body, but he is a person. He is not an it. So often I hear people refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. He's not an it. He's a he. He is a person. He is not some impersonal force, kind of like Star Wars. The Holy Spirit is a person who has personality. He wants to offer help, advocacy, comfort, counsel. He loves to be beside us and in us forever. And second, take a look at 16, verse 7. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So what does Jesus mean when he says here, it is to your betterment or to your advantage that I go away? In fact, if I don't go away, the Spirit will not come. I mean, is there some sort of metaphysical rule that states that the Helper can't come until Jesus returns to heaven? No. Jesus is not talking metaphysically. He's talking eschatologically. The eschatology deals with the final days or the end days. And so the disciples should have been excited to hear this, what Jesus was saying. They would have known, or I should say, they should have known, all the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Holy Spirit. They would have known or should have known Ezekiel 36 when God says to his people, "I'm going to take those cold hearts of stone out of you, and I'm going to put in a heart of flesh, and I'm going to put my Spirit within you to move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." They would have remembered this vision that Ezekiel had in Ezekiel 37 of the Valley of the Dry Bones that come together and come to life, and then the Spirit of God pours into them and they become alive. They should have remembered Joel chapter 2, where Joel prophesied that it will come to pass that after those days, God says, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit." You see, Jesus was talking to his disciples about the next phase in God's plan of redemption. What the prophets had been foretelling was about to happen. They were about to enter into the age of the Spirit in which we now live. And Jesus was saying, essentially, "My mission here, guys, is almost done. And I'm so excited to implement the next phase of the plan. My Spirit is about to be poured out. And no longer will the Holy Spirit reside just in kings and just in prophets and in special people. He will enter into all my children." This is the Spirit that Paul says in Galatians 4, that we have been given the Spirit of adoption, through which we are enabled by the Spirit to cry out, "Abba." You know what the word "Abba" means in Hebrew or Aramaic? It's the word for daddy, through which we cry out, "Daddy," in our prayers, that we have been adopted by him. And this reflects what Jesus had said in 14:23 when he said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Think about that. Jesus said, "My Father and I will come and make our home in you." So we have the Spirit dwelling within us, and in some way, shape, or form, Jesus, the Son, and God the Father, all the triune God, somehow connected within us, all by the power of this person, the Helper, the Holy Spirit. That's who he is. The second question to answer, what does he do? Well, in verse 8, Jesus says, "When he comes, this Helper, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." He will convict the world in these three areas. Now, this word "convict," we've studied this word before, actually, a few weeks ago. It appears also in our passage of the year, 2 Timothy 3:16. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness." That word "reproof" is the same word that Jesus uses here, that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will convict or reprove the world. Remember what reproof means? Remember the definition? Reproof means to tell someone that they are wrong in what they think or what they do, and you have adequate proof as to why they're wrong. That's the correct definition of reproof. And this is what this Holy Spirit does. The Spirit tells the world it's wrong about three things: its view of sin, its view of righteousness, and its view of judgment. And then Jesus gives a one-phrase explanation for each of these in verse 9. He says, okay, the Spirit's going to convict the world, reprove the world in regard to sin. The world is wrong in its view of sin. Why? Jesus says, because they did not believe in me. And as we saw last week, rejection of Jesus is at the root of all sin. If you don't love Jesus, you won't want to keep his word. It will be of no value to you. And if you don't keep his word, you are living in sin and wickedness because you're living for yourself and not for Jesus. In other words, when you push Jesus out, you allow all kinds of evil to come in. Do we not see this in our culture right now? The more we push Jesus out of culture, the more we are letting evil come in. The world is wrong in its view of sin. Second, the world is wrong in its view of righteousness. Why is this? Jesus said, I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. I got to be honest, this one stumped me. Stumped me for a long time until just this morning, in the wee hours of the morning, I finally found the answer to this. Why does Jesus say, I go to the Father and you will see me no longer? What does this mean? What does it have to do with the world's view of righteousness? When Jesus says, I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. Well, apparently, and I felt a little better about this, the disciples were also kind of confused. Look down at verses 16 and 17. We'll get to this next week, but here's a little teaser. In verse 16, Jesus says, a little while and you will see me no longer. He says the same thing we just read. And again, a little while and you will see me. So some of the disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you're going to see me. You will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father, what's going on, Jesus? Jesus was talking about his first departure. Remember, there are two departures in view. Jesus was talking about the first departure. He was talking about what he was about to do when he says, you will see me no longer. He didn't mean, you're never, ever going to see me again. No, he said, for 3 days, you're not going to see me. Because he was about to be nailed to the cross. He was about to bear all the sin and wickedness of his people. He was about to die the death that we deserved. To put this poetically, Jesus was about to drink the full cup of God's wrath. In the Old Testament, if we look back at the prophets, there are several prophets. This story happens more than just one prophet. The prophets are given a vision where God gives the prophet a cup foaming of foaming wine. And it is the cup of God's anger, his wrath against kings and against nations that are living wickedly. And this prophet is told in the vision to take this cup of God's wrath and to take it to the kings of the wicked worlds and give it to the kings. And the prophet will watch the king drink this cup of God's wrath. And as a result, the king and the nation would writhe in pain and die. Because that's what all nations and people deserve. That's what we deserve, to drink the full cup of God's wrath. And on the cross, Jesus drank the whole cup of God's wrath for you and me. He took our sins to the grave. He destroyed our sins. And then he rose again on the third day. And now he comes with his righteousness to those who place their faith in him. And all this is why the world is wrong in its view of righteousness. True righteousness is not something that we achieve through doing good things. I know you've heard that before, but let me say it again. True righteousness is not something that we get or achieve through doing good things. But that's what the world believes. The world says, look at me, look at all the great things that I do. I'm righteous, I'm good, I'm not wicked like those other people, like those other nations. I'm good, I do good things, I deserve to go to heaven. No, that's wrong. True righteousness is only through Christ's work for us. All other religions of the world are spelled D-O, do. Do this, do that, do better, only Christianity, what we believe, is spelled done. D-O-N-E. Christ did it all. We receive his righteousness by faith. The third area where the world is wrong, the world is wrong in its view of judgment. Why is this? Because Jesus said, the ruler of this world is judged. And again, this is a misunderstanding the world has. The world says, I'm okay, you're okay. You live how you want, I'll live how I want. We get to make up the rules. There are no consequences for wrongdoing. There really is no sin. It may be a disorder or an illness, but there is no sin. There are no consequences. And Jesus says, yes, there are. The ruler of this world, Satan, has been judged and has been found guilty. And you are either in me, says Jesus, possessing a righteousness, not of your own, but of my righteousness, or you are of this world and you will be judged along with the ruler of the world. It all boils down to this. In the end, you will either have to drink the cup of God's wrath for all eternity, or you will look in faith to Jesus, who already drank it for you. And all this is what the Spirit is doing today as we live in the age of the Spirit. And all this talk on judgment and wrath, I know it sounds ominous, but I don't want you to miss the love of the Spirit behind it all. Let me explain it this way. This is about, goodness, 10 plus years ago. There was a horrible crash and a pileup. I mean, we're talking over 80 to 100 cars on I-40 between that stretch of highway between Chattanooga and Nashville. That area gets nasty, dense fog. I went to college in Chattanooga, and I know, I mean, I've seen fog that you can almost drink like soup. You can't even see your hand in front of you. Well, this particular day, the fog was so thick, there's a car wreck. And cars kept flying so fast, and they went into the fog and didn't know there was a wreck, and they just kept crashing and piling up. Well, there was a police officer who arrived first at the scene, and he saw the carnage. He was horrified. People were getting out of their cars, and he was saying, no, get off the road. Get out of the way. Cars are still coming. And he got his police car, and he drove as far out as he could in front of the wreck. Still so much fog, and he turned his high beams on, flashed his blue lights, anything to get cars to stop, and cars kept flying by and flying by, and he was yelling and screaming, stop, stop. They weren't listening. And it was reported that he was at this point just crying, and he opened his trunk and grabbed those orange cones, and he was throwing them at cars, hitting windshields, trying to do anything to get them to stop. Not because he was in hate, not because he was angry, but because he didn't want to see any more fatalities. He didn't want to see any more carnage. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing in the world today. The love of God is wanting to stop the world in its trajectory to death. And cries out, stop. Stop what you're doing. Turn around. Embrace Christ. Don't trust in a righteousness of your own, in your own goodness, because you have none. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. How does the Spirit do this? How does he do it? Our third question. He does this work through his disciples. He does this work through us. Look at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 16. Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, there's two levels of application here. The first level pertains just to the original disciples. The second level pertains to us. So in this first level, Jesus said to his disciples, guys, I have so much I want to tell you, but you can't handle all of it right now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will take you by the hand and guide you into truth. That's what that word means. He'll take you by the hand and guide you into all truth. And what's so beautiful about what Jesus says here is that he was telling his disciples that the Spirit is going to help you complete the Bible. Just as the Old Testament writers were taken by the hand of the Spirit, and the Spirit enabled them, inspired them to write all the books of the Old Testament that we trust and can trust, so also Jesus, by his Spirit, was going to tell his disciples all that he wanted to tell them, but didn't have time because they couldn't comprehend it, to write out the rest of the Bible. And that is wonderful news to us, that we can read the books of the New Testament knowing that they really are God's Word. It was written by the Spirit of truth, breathed out by God, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16. This, brothers and sisters, is truth. All this to say that the Holy Spirit does His work through us as we now proclaim the Word. That's why part of this was just for the original disciples. No one's writing new Bible books. The Bible books are complete. But at the same time, we do live out the truth of God's Word. The more the Spirit uses us to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment, the more He's working. The more He is working through us as we use and proclaim the Word of God in speech and in action. Second level, look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, "He, the Helper, will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take what's Mine and declare it to you." Jesus explains that the Holy Spirit will glorify Him. Jesus says He will take all that is Mine and He will declare it to you. This means that the Holy Spirit will continue to remind us about Jesus, His Word, His works. He is the Helper in time of need. He's the Advocate who reminds us of the truth. He is the Counselor sent to encourage us. He is constantly taking us to Jesus, showing us Jesus, applying Jesus to our lives. He's the one who comes alongside us. Here it is, as the Paraclete, to come alongside, to call alongside. He's the one that continues to remind us of all that Jesus has and all that Jesus is giving us. And most significantly of all, He reminds us of the gospel. We just sang about it. In fact, I'd wanted to sing the song when I was preparing the sermon, but Amber had already selected all the songs. Behold the throne of God above. And then lo and behold, I didn't even ask Frank. Frank picks this song. When Satan tempts me to despair. Oh, and he does. When he tells me of the guilt within. He does. What do? Upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. The Spirit reminds us of the gospel. And we also, by the power of the Spirit, remind each other of the gospel. This is several years ago. My wife was walking into a Food Lion when a woman from our church, she doesn't go here any longer. Some of you may remember, but I won't use her name just out of respect. Tara was walking to Food Lion. This woman pulled up and saw Tara. Tara saw her, and she rolled down the window. And Tara said, she looked so frazzled and haggard. And Tara said, "You doing okay?" This woman shook her head with a good bit of shame, and she said, "No, it's just that I feel that I deserve the medal for the world's worst mom. It's been a day." And Tara smiled and she said, "No, that is not yours to wear. Jesus already wore that for you. It's been taken care of." A simple reminder of the gospel. Tara directed this woman's eyes back to Jesus, back to the truth of the cross. So as we look at the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who He is, what He does, and how He does it, I want to conclude with one application that we find in Scripture that tells us, be filled with the Spirit. We're told in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. We have testimonies of great men and women who were filled with the Spirit. We have stories of Peter where it says, "And Peter, filled with the Spirit, opened his mouth and proclaimed the gospel." We have testimonies of people like Barnabas, Stephen, who were said to be full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. And we hear that, and we hear this admonition, this command to be filled with the Spirit. And it's so easy to think of the Spirit like some sort of liquid or gas or energy. And I've been so guilty of this most of my Christian life. I feel like I'm some sort of container, like a glass that has a hole in it that leaks. "God, I need more. I need more of Your Spirit. I'm really depleted." Or like a tire that keeps losing pressure. "Father, give me more air. I need more Spirit. Fill me." But that is not what being filled with the Spirit means. Remember, the Spirit of God is a person. And this makes more sense when you think of it in terms of when you invite someone into your house. And there's degrees. Let's say a salesman comes by your house. Even if you answer the door, you may keep him on your porch and let him give a spiel. If you're kind of, you know, if you're extra nice, you may invite him into your, you know, like the entryway or the foyer so he can give a spiel, but then that's as far as he's going to go. But let's say a friend stops by your house. You invite them in. They sit down, you talk, and you say, "Oh, do you need a drink?" And you offer it. Now, if it's a friend you don't know so well, you'll get up to the kitchen, get a drink, and bring it to them. But if it's someone that's a really good friend, they'll say, "No, I know where your glasses are. I know where the, you know, I know where your fridge is. I'll get it myself." And depending on the level of friendship and the level of trust that you have, the more access to your house you will give, right? But even good friends, even your best friends, don't have full access to your house. I mean, that would be weird, right? If I came and you invited me in your house and I'm in your, you know, closet or you know, bedroom rummaging through your drawers. What are you doing? That's just, you know, that's creepy. No, the only person that you would find, the only person that you would allow to rummage through all your drawers in your closet is your spouse, your husband, or your wife. And that's the point of this illustration. Jesus said, "The helper is the one who loves you and will be in you and will fill you." And he wants full access. 100% access. He wants to rummage through your closet. What's this skeleton I find in here, Mark? He wants to throw out what's sinful. He wants to throw out what's wrong. He wants to get into every nook and cranny of your life. He'll even open up walls and say, "This whiny faucet still leaks, Mark. I'm going to fix it." Or that appliance in your heart, "Mark, that's not working right. I'm going to fix that too." He wants it all. This is what being full of the Spirit means, letting the Spirit of Jesus take over and occupy every aspect of who you are, your life. And too often we treat the Spirit of Jesus maybe like a salesman. "Oh, you can come to my porch, but that's it. You're not coming in." Or we may even treat Jesus and the Spirit of Jesus like a good friend. "Can I get you some water? Are you hungry? You need to use a bathroom? Use this one. Don't use the one in the master bedroom." And we prohibit Jesus from getting into every nook and cranny of our life. That is not being full of the Spirit. I quote often Oswald Chambers, one of my favorite theologians. As a young man, Chambers was very artistic. He was a great artist, drew all kinds of pictures, wrote poetry, beautiful poetry, and he had a journal that he wrote all his poems in. Well, there comes a point in November of 1901 that he didn't write any poetry after that, maybe one or two poems, but not many. And if you look in his journal of poetry, he wrote this. This is amazing. He says, "In November of 1901, by an entire consecration and acceptance of sanctification at the Lord's hands, I was filled with the Holy Spirit. And unspeakable joy and peace have resulted, ever deepening since. And now the desire to write poetry seems to have gone, perhaps in the desire to live poetry instead." Are you living poetry? Are you full of the Spirit? Have you given the Holy Spirit access, full access to your life, to let His love and His grace and all these wonderful fruits that He wants to give you to fill up your heart, fill up your life, and pour out to those around you? If not, let Him in. Let's pray.